Father, it is through Jesus Christ that we come to thy throne of grace, believing what you reveal in your word, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And we rejoice that you have not only inspired and breathed out a word, but preserved it, and that we have it here. Be so pleased to bring glory to thy great name in the sending out of your light, the sending out of truth, to lead us to your holy hill, to God our exceeding joy. Teach us this morning. Challenge us this morning. Convict us this morning. Counsel and comfort us this morning. Change us this morning by the Spirit's grace and by the living word. And would you take this simple vessel, this simple preacher, and strengthen me afresh, that the preaching of the word and the hearing and receiving of the word be a demonstration of the Spirit's power and not man. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Amen. Well, we continue this morning in our Genesis series. Our text this morning is Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Genesis 2, 18 through 25. And this morning, the title of the message is God's Purpose in the Institution of Marriage. And as I came to finalize some things on Friday afternoon, I determined that this will be part one, Lord willing, and we'll have to pick up where we pick up in actually Ephesians chapter 5 for part two in next week. Marriage is being so greatly attacked in our day, I feel that it at least merits two sermons. So God's purpose in the institution of marriage. Have you ever heard these words? Dearly beloved, we are gathered here today to celebrate and to witness the joining of in holy matrimony. We've heard those words before. Perhaps at your own wedding or the wedding of a family or friend. Weddings tend to take shape in various ways, in various settings. There can be formal and informal weddings, extravagant and simple, indoor and outdoor. They can be cause of celebration or concern, and they can be God honoring and God abandoning. Now, in Genesis chapter 2, what we see is we see a beautiful, pure, God ordained wedding in the garden. It's the wedding in paradise, we see, before sin, before corruption, before the fall. And again, if there's any institution being attacked in our present day, it is the God-ordained institution of marriage. 2 weeks ago, we started in the new section of our Genesis study, where in chapter 2, there's this retelling. There's this recasting of what took place on day 6, namely the creation of man and woman and the Garden of Eden. It's the expanded version, if you will. What we see here is that God takes the reader in Genesis 2, he takes them back to a deeper and a more intimate explanation of man and woman's creation in this wonderful Garden of Paradise. Now, we looked at three things from our sermon 2 weeks ago in verses 4 through 17. We looked at the purpose of Adam in the garden. Adam's purpose was to have fellowship with God. The purpose of the garden was to be this sanctuary-like setting for Adam to have fellowship with God. The garden is where God placed Adam, made a covenant with Adam, entered into relationship with Adam, a place prepared for Adam, and a place where God put Adam to work and to enjoy the many pleasures that God saw fit to give him in that garden. Which brings us to the second thing. Not only the purpose of Adam in the garden, but we see the pleasures of Adam in the garden. All five senses are employed in that garden. There was plenty. There was a variety. There was a beauty. There was a greatness. It was untouched with the stain of sin or corruption. Pleasures abounded in this garden. And it is here where God forms Adam and places Adam and enters into covenant with Adam. It's in this setting, this pleasurable paradise, that God is going to make a helper fit for Adam. So this morning we continue in the same setting, the Garden of Eden, but we see clarity and depth of what we would call the creation mandate of dominion, which includes the God-ordained institution of marriage. You see, we need to ask, where is the basis for marriage? Was it this historical development? Was it society's grand plan? Or was marriage God's idea, God's purpose, and God's intent for this first couple in the garden? God's purpose for marriage is to carry out the creation mandate. It's for companionship. It's for intimacy. It's to provide the proper setting for a family. And ultimately, marriage is to point us to the greater marriage of Christ and His bride, the church. So that's where we're going this morning. First, the purpose of marriage, to carry out the creation mandate. To carry out the creation mandate. Look back with me in chapter 1, verses 26 through 30. And then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So this is what we call the creation mandate. It's the backdrop for the wedding in the garden. So we see that in the context of God's institution of marriage, it's in this context of God giving man and giving male and female, giving them the mandate. And that this mandate of dominion for the couple includes multiplying, being fruitful, and increasing. So this teaches us that marriage is the foundation and proper setting for the family. So at least one purpose is that the man and the woman, the husband and the wife, would carry out that mandate. Be fruitful, multiply, increase, subdue, take dominion. Be the king and queen of creation that I've made for my glory. The second purpose that we see in the institution of marriage is companionship. Companionship. Now to our text. Chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, or while he slept, took one of his ribs, closed up the place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Companionship, the second purpose of the institution of marriage. It was not good for man to be alone, Scripture says. Now we see an amazing thing unfold in chapter 2. The garden's purpose and pleasures, as well as a helper made for Adam, shows us that God not only has the authority to create and command, but God also has affection for man's well-being. It's very important for us to understand. Yes, God is all-powerful, and he creates from nothing, and he has authority to create and command. But we see one step further that God has affection for man. He cares about man's well-being, and he knows that it's not good for man to be alone. Thus, he creates a companion. What God says here of the first man, Solomon says of all men, in Ecclesiastes 4:9, which is also referenced in many marriage ceremonies. Two strands are better than one, and woe to the one who is alone. So man is created in the image of God, both body and soul, was created for fellowship with God and fellowship with other people created in the image of God. God fashioned us this way, and it is not good for man to be alone. Now he creates, he gives a helper here, a helper. Because it's not good for man to be alone, God purposed to give him a companion, a helper, a helpmate. One made from Adam and one made for Adam. The traditional rendering of the King James Version says, God makes a help meet for him. It means a capable and needed assistant, well suited for the man. To support man in his calling to fulfill and subdue the earth in obedience to the mandate already mentioned. Now the word helper here for the woman, the word helper, actually has reference to Adam's insufficiency, not Eve's inferiority. That is massively important for us to understand. That Adam needs a helper shows us that Adam is insufficient alone. It does not show us that Eve is inferior. It shows us that Adam is insufficient. So it's not a description of Eve being inferior or insufficient. Because we see later throughout Scripture that this word helper is actually referenced to God himself many times. God calls himself a helper. Because man is insufficient. And man certainly before God is inferior. It's one fit for him. So we have a unique kind of helper mentioned in the text. This points us to what's called a complementarian role. What Adam lacks in himself, by himself, Eve actually supplies as the helper, uniquely suited, uniquely fitted for Adam. This fitting together alludes to the union that will come later in the marriage relationship between the man and the woman, bodily, pleasurably, naturally, vocationally, and intimately, they will come together as she is fitted for him. This union is a coming together of the man and the woman socially, sexually, and exclusively for their fulfillment of the mandate God gives for his glory. Now, the next thing we see in the passage is this naming of the animals. Naming of the animals. And what's interesting is though we have the segue to Adam's naming of the animals, which is a clear sign of his authority and dominion, it's also mentioned that as he goes about observing and naming and actually doing the work of dominion, it's discovered, it's realized, there's not a helper here for me. Perhaps Adam is seeing that there are helpers in the animal world. That the males have a female partner. And yet here I am as man, and there's no helper fit for me. So what is Adam to do? We need to understand that Adam is passive here and that God supplies the helper. This sign of naming the animals is a dominion and authority exercised as God's representative on the earth. It was a delight and goodness in his dominion and work that Adam is experiencing, yet it suggests something, whether Adam directly is aware of it or if it's just an illusion for the reader to pick up on, that something is missing. What's missing is there's no companionship, there's no intimate contact in the garden for Adam. So why did God create Eve at a different time and not in the same time in the same way when he made Adam? Well, there are a couple of reasons why. One, possibly here, is so that we will notice the lack when she's not there and the benefit when she is there. We see here that as we realize what is lacking, this actually magnifies the gift of God making a woman, making a helper, making a helpmate, and bringing her to the man. It magnifies what God does in his goodness and in his grace. Now, how is the woman formed? How is the woman formed? We see from the text in verse 21, that the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, that while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. So from the rib, it's literally translated out of his side. So what does that teach us? The mode of creation here for woman or of woman is vital to understanding the role and nature of a woman. Adam was made first. Clear as day from the text. Adam was made first. Eve comes after Adam and thus under Adam's authority as the suited and able helper. Meaning Eve is not his head. Adam was made first. Eve comes from the man and for the man, which means the woman is not the head of the man. All this is implied here and further underscored in the New Testament account as well. Because when we come to this point of order and headship and helpmate, a lot of times the objection to this is, well, that was in a perfect world, and preacher, we're in a fallen world now. But you see what the New Testament does, when the New Testament speaks of the man and the woman and the husband and the wife and the leadership and the roles and headship and helpmate, when the New Testament, which by the way is after the fall, speaks of the roles of man and woman, husband and wife, the New Testament goes all the way back to the garden, where the perfect purpose and intent is laid out for the couple. So Adam is made first. This implies the role of headship of Adam and helpmate in this institution of marriage that God ordains in the paradise. So Adam being first and the woman being made from his side to come alongside him, to complement and support Adam, to not be independent of or superior to Adam, but to join together in fulfilling the creation mandate of being fruitful and multiplying and filling and increasing and subduing and taking dominion. In the New Testament, his thoughts continued. 1 Timothy 2:13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 8 and 9, woman was made from man and woman was made for man. So the New Testament points us back to the Garden of Eden. It brings us all the way back. And I remind you simply that what God designed here and deemed very good at the end of creation week still stands. So woman is made, it points to honor and submission of the woman in the creation of God. First in the household and also even in the household of God that we see in the New Testament account. Simply put, regarding men and women in households and in the household of God, there's leadership, not dominion. Leadership, not dominion. Order, not oppression. Order, not oppression. Leadership, not dominion. And God deemed it very good in creation week. Now, I believe that it is obvious that after the fall, after sin, after corruption, these roles can be distorted and twisted and abused. But we go back to the ideal to get our roles and our responsibilities in the home, regardless of how the world and sinful flesh abuses and distorts it. We go to the Word to see what God has declared as good. Verse 22, he made the woman. So Adam doesn't make himself a helpmate. He's not even on the look for a helpmate. God provides him one, builds him one. The word for making there is a different word in chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, where God created, where he made. It's a different word here, and it means built, and it's used as in architecture. It's a craftsmanship term. So the idea here is that God builds as the master architect. God takes as the great craftsman and does not provide a cheap standard factory setting of a woman. He gives a custom design to the man to show his glory and how he fits her for him. It's very purposeful. It's not just go find one. It's I'm making you something custom made, tailor fit to be fitted to you, Adam. This means that Eve was purposefully fashioned to suit, support, and complement Adam in their joint responsibility of taking dominion, filling, increasing, subduing, and even ruling as God's king and queen of creation. So woman is the tailor-made companion, the intimate partner by God, from man, for man, to fulfill their calling together to God's glory. Now in verse 23, we see something quite interesting. We have a poetic expression. We have a poetic section, maybe even like a song that just comes forth in the narrative. Verse 23, and the man said, This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. A poetic description here of likeness, intimacy, and delight. Likeness, meaning no other creature bears her resemblance. She's unique. She's the unique one made in the image of God, yet female. There's intimacy implied here, and that there is a bond shared between them. She comes from him, and she is made for him, and that this will be consummated and deepened when the two become one later on in the narrative. We also see delight here. This poetic section is Adam being wowed and captivated. He's like, I've never seen anything like this. He's in paradise with no corruption at all. And yet when the woman is made and brought to him, he rejoices. He sings. There's flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. He is happy. He delights in the gift God made and in the gift God gives him as his companion to actually even share in intimacy. He's wowed. He's captivated. She is a sight like no other thing he has experienced. This, mind you, is man's first recorded statement in Scripture. And the first recorded statement in Scripture is man rejoicing in his helpmate. He's thankful for her. He praises God. He's delighting in what God has made. Brothers, do you rejoice over your wife? Do you delight in her? I'm not saying literally that you have to sing her praise, but it should be close. Do you delight in your wife? Are you thankful? Are you wowed? Are you captivated? Are you thankful that God would give you such a gift? That's how we need to think of this. Are we pleased with the helpmate that God so graciously gives and provides? Because this is a good and glorious gift, and brothers, we should still count our spouses as good and glorious gifts from God. We should rejoice in this. What if it could be said of the men of First Baptist Church that those men over there love their wives? They delight in their wives. They're thankful for their wives. They speak well of their wives. They complain little and rejoice much over them. What a testimony if that could be said of us, right? That if this community in a few years, regardless of what else they may say, they can at least say those men love their wives. And it's something unique and special. And may the Lord be pleased to give us grace that that would be true instead of us. May we complain little, brothers, and cherish much. Especially if our wives are believers in Christ and fellow heirs of the grace of life with us. We have much to be thankful for. She shall be called woman. She shall be called woman. Notice here from the text, verse 23. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. So Adam names her. Which again, if you back up in the context, the naming of the animals is a sign of authority. It's a sign of dominion. He names her, which shows us again that there's authority and leadership in the relationship. But notice that the name he gives her sets her apart as unique. A delightful companion that he celebrates and rejoices over. So this is unlike the dominion they share together over all of the other creatures. This is a unique authority in light of a shared dignity because she also is created in the image of God and is a helper and is a companion, and they can be one. Sinclair Ferguson writes, "Marriage has all kinds of purposes. It provides the environment in which children may be born and properly reared. It provides the context in which the sexual instincts can be exercised in a God-intended way. But first and foremost, Genesis teaches us, it provides a special friendship. In marriage, a man and a woman can become the best of friends, knowing each other to such a depth that only God knows them better. This, too, is a gift from the Creator." How are you doing with companionship in your marriage? Are you friends? Do you enjoy being together? Or do you always prefer to be alone? How are you doing in companionship? And what are you doing to foster it? Because that's the intent of marriage in the garden that we see very clearly here. How will you commit to fostering this companionship and friendship in your marriage? The third thing, God's purpose for the institution of marriage is also intimacy. So, fulfilling the creation mandate, companionship, and now intimacy. Look with me in verse 24 and 25. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." He shall leave, the scripture says. This is quoted on the lips of our Lord Jesus in the New Testament reading this morning, Matthew chapter 19. Where does Jesus go to define marriage? He goes all the way back to the garden and quotes chapter 2, verse 24. This leaving of a father, this leaving of a mother indicates a change of attention and a change of priority to the wife. The man is now out from under the care of his parents, and the woman now comes under his care and attention. And I would simply submit to you that many a marriage is greatly strained due to the lack of leaving father and mother and devoting as priority the husband and wife relationship. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that you forget about your parents, that you don't care for your parents, that you abandon and forsake your parents because you have to give priority to your wife. But what I am saying, what Scripture says, is that there is a leaving of one household for the forming and making of another. The umbilical cord needs to be cut sometimes, because we are called to make our own household to the glory of God. We are to give care, attention, and priority to the helpmate God gives us. Next, we see not only shall we leave father and mother, but we are to hold fast to his wife. This term hold fast, this is actually covenant relationship, covenant language here. It's the expression of a covenant commitment, which we, when we are imitating this, or we actually imitate our covenant-keeping God when we pledge ourselves in covenant commitment to our spouse. This is why marriage must continue to be seen as a covenant, as a strong binding commitment, because this is the intent in the garden. The covenant bond is actually a picture and a reminder of God's relationship with his people. We see this in Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 through 23, that God calls his people his wife. His wife. So the husband and the wife relationship is actually a picture. It's actually to portray God's relationship with his people in the old covenant sense in the book of Hosea as his wife. And this is further clarified in the new covenant with the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. The church is filled with covenant commitment. God and his people, Christ and his church, the husband and his wife. And they are to become one flesh, verse 24. One flesh. It's a highly significant phrase. It teaches us the depth and the distinction of the marriage relationship. One of the old Puritans, Thomas Adams, concisely puts it this way: as God, by creation, made two of one, so again by marriage, God makes one of two. The language is not mentioned, this one flesh. It's not mentioned of brothers and sisters. It's not mentioned of best friends. It's not even mentioned of parents and their children, or grandparents and their grandchildren. The one flesh, depth of relationship and intimacy, is reserved for the husband and the wife. It's distinct language. It's set apart language. Only the husband and wife, only the two of them, are to have, enjoy, and experience the oneness and intimacy that God gifts them with. It's a sacred coming together that's ordained of God. And here in the garden, we see God's design and pattern of a faithful union between one man and one woman. Not inventing, not twisting, not adding to it. So it's one man and one woman and only one. Only one. Now, I know that you'd be quick to say, but preacher, we know in Scripture that they had more than one wife. Godly men had them. And then I would just simply follow that with, how did that turn out for them? There was a lot of trouble that came from those multiple bonds. Lots of trouble. And we would be wise, again, to hearken to the words of Jesus our Lord, who, when asked about divorce and marriage, went all the way back to the garden. One man. One woman. The two becoming one flesh. John MacArthur says it this way: marriage itself is consummated with the literal bodily union of husband and wife. From that point on, the husband should regard the wife as his own flesh. If she hurts, he ought to feel the pain. If she has needs, he should embrace those needs as his own. He should seek to feel what she feels, desire what she desires, and in effect, give her the same care and consideration he gives his own body. Charles Spurgeon, Prince of Preachers, says, "It should be the husband's pleasure to please his wife, and the wife's care to care for her husband." So brothers and sisters, let's get real uncomfortable. Is there intimacy in your marriage? How is that being fostered? Is there a coming together as one? Because this is God's design. There's a coming together. So do you come together in an unashamed way, as we see in the garden? God ordained And God instituted marriage in the garden between a man and a woman, where the two are united as one. And anything other than this model and pattern in creation is a distortion. So I want to be very clear and very pastoral at this point. According to Scripture, any kind of sexual activity or intimacy, not in the covenant bonds of marriage, not between a man and a woman, are against God's law and design, and therefore sinful and disobedient. Anything other than the model and the pattern we see in paradise, any kind of sexual activity or intimacy, anything outside the bonds of marriage, anything other than man and woman, is sinful and disobedient and distorting God's design. And again, Jesus underscores it in Matthew 19 when he takes us back to the garden and says, one man and one woman. So let me just try to make some pastoral application here. Those of you in dating relationships, outside of marriage, who think, well, there's no harm in talking some as long as we don't have the conversation. Got some kids here, you follow me? We can talk some as long as we don't have the conversation. Lustful activity outside the bonds of marriage is wrong. It's in the category of sexual immorality. Perhaps there are some here today doing shamefully secret, private things behind a phone or computer screen. Again, this is sexual immorality. And it will destroy you and affect you later. It will. Because that's what sin does. We need to understand that God sees when nobody else does. Perhaps there are those here who are married. Certainly some of us. Many of us. But you think, well, you know, there's no harm in looking at the buffet as long as I don't eat. If you keep looking, you will start desiring. And when you start desiring, that will breed all kinds of sin to your demise. Therefore, you need to kill it in your mind, in your heart, as your eyes glance. You kill it. And you resist it and you forsake it. Because even looking at the buffet is adultery of the heart. Again, according to Jesus. We must not be foolish and dumb to think we can just only browse the buffet and never eat. This would certainly apply to those with unnatural same-sex thoughts, affections. Let's just be clear one other time. The Scriptures are very clear and consistent, Old Testament and New Testament, that homosexuality, bisexuality, these are directly stated to be sin every time, and they belong to the part are the category of sexual immorality. Old Testament and New Testament. The verdict is very clear on this point. You see, we need to understand that God is never okay with sexual immorality, whatever form it takes. Your heterosexual sexual immorality is as disgusting to God as homosexuality as a category of sexual immorality. God makes this very clear. And God does not excuse. He's never okay with sexual immorality in whatever form it takes. No matter what your heart and no matter what the world will tell you. One last group. There may be some of you here with thoughts of divorce. Might not have shared it with anybody yet. So what do you do? I would simply say, please, please go to the Word and seek someone out who can pastorally apply the Word with love for you and love you enough to tell you the truth. Whether that's a pastor or elder, whether that's an older couple in the congregation and you see their marriage as wonderful and good and godly, or even a really good friend that you just need to confide in, who walks with the Lord, who walks in truth, who loves you. Because we cannot be hasty or hopeless when marriage starts to unravel. We've got to go to the Word, and we've got to seek godly counsel. Now, we've all fallen a long way from the garden in many ways, not the least of which is the institution of marriage. But I do give you hope this morning. There is redemption. There is freedom. There is restoration. There is renewal in the Lord. God redeems, God restores, God renews, God frees. And all of us here need to be exhorted to humbly, honestly, sincerely, regularly repent of selfishness, worldliness, and backwardness in our belief and practice in the purpose and roles of marriage, because we all fall short. So wherever we've missed the mark, let us humbly, sincerely repent. Seek the restoration that is in Christ, because there is hope with Him. As lovers and followers of Christ, we must fight against the distorting, abusing, and profaning of sex and marriage. And clearly and unashamedly, as lovers and followers of Christ, contend for the proper, pure, and right use and sanctity of sex and marriage before God. We've got to say something. Because the last purpose of marriage, ultimately, it's not for your pleasure. Now, there's companionship and intimacy. We've made that case. But ultimately, the marriage union points us to Christ and His bride, the church. Now, next week, we'll take that topic up. But I simply make the point from Ephesians 5. He quotes the garden verse, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So our marriage, the husband and the wife, is to be such a union that it is a sermon illustration before the body of Christ and before the world of what Jesus and the union He has with His church, what that looks like. We are to represent and glorify Christ and the church and their union by our marriage. So here in the garden, brothers and sisters, we've got some blessed things to consider in this God-ordained institution. Fulfilling the mandate, companionship, intimacy, and to point to Christ in the church. I want to close with this quote from Matthew Henry that really just blew me away this week, and I hope it settles favorably on your heart. He says this, that the woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam. Let us consider. She was not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near to his heart to be beloved. That is quite a picture and quite an example for us to follow. That wives would not rule over their husbands. That husbands would not trample upon them with their feet. But the arm around for protection. And the drawing near to the heart, because there is his beloved. So may we take these words seriously. And by the Spirit's grace, for the glory of God, and for our joy in marriage, let it be said of us. Help us, O Lord. We are weak. We are fallen. Challenge us. Change us. Transform us. That we may bring you glory and honor. And thank you for the wonderful gift and institution of marriage. In Jesus' name, we ask these things.